I don't want to be rude, but is it okay if you shut these doors just because it's great to have them, but I get phenomenally distracted, as you probably know anyway. So I don't want to torture you with the heat or anything, and I'm sure you can open other doors too. Mark chapter 5, and verses 33 and 34. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Well, we're continuing our studies this morning in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapters 1 to 8. And we're looking at Jesus healing this very sick woman, a woman who is utterly hopeless and utterly helpless. And as we look at Jesus' healing of her, we'll also see her response to this healing. We're going to look at the passage under three headings: the woman's condition, the woman's cure, and finally, the woman's confession. First, we have the woman's condition in verses 21 to 26. And here Mark focuses on the condition that this woman suffers from. And the scene is set in verses 21 to 24. In verse 21 we read, "And when Jesus had crossed over in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea." You remember a few weeks ago we saw that Jesus had been teaching in the region of the Gerasenes, and while there he had met and healed a demon-possessed man with just a word of power. And the locals had felt threatened by Jesus and his power, and so they asked Jesus to leave. It was a phenomenal thing that these locals in the Gerasene region were more comfortable with a host of demons, thousands of demons being in their region, than the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, being in their midst. And so Jesus now acquiesces to their demand, and he crosses to the other side of the lake, and once again a great crowd gathers around him. And in verses 22 to 24, we see Jesus' encounter with this man Jairus. We're told that he was the ruler of the synagogue. He was the head of the Jewish worshipping community. He would procure the scrolls that were used in the synagogue worship. He would organize the teachers who would participate in the synagogue worship. He would keep an eye on the orthodoxy of the synagogue worship. Jairus was an important and influential man. And this important and influential man approaches Jesus, and he falls at his feet and he cries out in verse 23, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she will be made well and live." Jairus doesn't come to Jesus as a great man of faith. He doesn't even come to Jesus as a great man. Jairus comes to Jesus as a desperate man. He comes to Jesus as a beggar whose whole world has been turned upside down. Death has invaded the home of Jairus, and he knows that he must have Jesus. Jesus is his only hope. And I want to ask, friend, what does that say about me and what does that say about you? Because day after day, we attend wakes and we attend funerals. Day after day, we are reminded of our own mortality and the fact that death is no respecter of persons, respecter of age, respecter of background. Day after day, we can say with David, There is a step between me and death. Do you ever feel that way? There is but a step between me and death. And the question is, are we ready? Do we have a hope in the face of death? Do we have a covering for our sin? Do we have a mediator? Do we have a great high priest who will present us holy and blameless and without spot before his Father? And do we cry out with Jairus, not only for ourselves, but also for our children and our grandchildren, that the Lord would also save them? Do you pray for your children? No matter whether they're 4 years old or 40 years old, do you say, "Jesus, won't you come and lay your hand on my son, on my daughter, that they will live?" And in verse 24, we see that Jesus goes with Jairus. What compassion, what grace, whatever Jesus is doing, he just puts it on hold and he goes with this desperate and broken man. And this brings us then to the interruption by this sick woman in verses 24 to 26. Once again, we're reminded that there's this great crowd who are surrounding Jesus. And in the midst of this great crowd is a sick woman. We're told she had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. We're told that she had suffered under many doctors. We're told that she had spent all that she had looking for a cure. And we're told she hadn't gotten any better, only worse. Here is a woman who is suffering. She is suffering at a physical level as she becomes weaker and weaker through this loss of blood. She's suffering at a social level. She's regarded as being unclean in the eyes of the community. She's not allowed physical contact with anyone, not even her husband. In fact, her husband had probably divorced her. And she's suffering at a religious level. She's barred from participating in the synagogue and temple worship. She is cut off from the Lord and his people, and no one can help her. She's hopeless. She's helpless, and she's getting worse. Now, as we look at this sick woman, we're seeing a picture, really, of the misery that sin brings into the lives of individuals and into the world. Sin is the cause of every pain and every infirmity. Every funeral we attend, every illness we suffer from is a reminder that we live in a broken, sin-invaded world. In Romans 8, we read, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. John Piper has said, in our present condition, blinded by sin and dishonouring God every day, we cannot see how repugnant sin is. Hardly anyone in the world feels the horror that our sin is. Physical pain we feel, and so physical pain becomes God's trumpet blast to tell us that something is dreadfully wrong with the world. Or as C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. Sickness and death, friends, are those solemn reminders that sin has invaded this world. This world is not heaven. This world is not paradise. This world is not utopia. This is a broken, damaged, cursed world. And no one can deal with this sin problem. We cannot deal with our own sin, never mind the sin that we see around us. The great teacher, Charles Spurgeon, when teaching on this passage, said, perishing sinners can visit many doctors who will do them no good. Dr. Pharisee and Dr. Sadducee can't restore you. Dr. Legality and Dr. Ceremony cannot help you. Dr. Ascetic and Dr. Orthodoxy cannot heal you. The cure for this problem of sin, the hope for sin-ravaged people, isn't found in ourselves. The cure for this problem of sin, the hope for sin-ravaged people, is found in one place and one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes with healing in his wings. That is the hope for sin-ravaged people. There is hope only in Jesus. And this brings us then to the woman's cure in verses 27 to 29. And here Mark focuses on the cure the woman experiences. In verse 27, we see what the woman does. We read, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. This sick woman has heard about Jesus. She'd heard reports about what he was doing. He was driving out demons. He was curing fevers. He was restoring paralytics. He was calming storms. Perhaps she'd even heard about him curing, bringing restoration to that unclean leper back in Mark chapters 1 and 2. And she'd heard reports about what Jesus was saying. He was telling people that the kingdom of God had come in him. He was telling people that he had the authority from God to forgive sin. He was telling people that he was the great heavenly bridegroom. He was telling people that he was the one greater than King David. He was telling people that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was saying, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And now she decides that she must come to this Jesus and she must touch his garments. And you know, friends, that is what discipleship is, according to Mark. You hear about Jesus. And you come to Jesus. And you take hold of Jesus. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has heard about Jesus and come to Jesus and taken hold of Jesus. Is that true of you today, friend? Where you say to yourself, I must just take hold of this Jesus. And in verse 28, we hear what the woman says. It seems so strange that she wanted to touch Jesus' garments. But in verse 28, she said, if I just touch his garment, I'll be made well. This woman thinks that healing power can be transmitted through Jesus' clothing. It's already superstitious. But at the same time, it's still faith. And faulty faith is still faith. And that's what this woman sees. She sees that Jesus is sufficient to save. Her faulty faith is still faith. Jeff Thomas, Don Carson and David Patterson have all told the same story about the faith of the Hebrews at the first Passover. They say, think of two families. And just for a minute, think of it. Think of two families on the night of Passover. And in the first home, the family are trembling and they're doubting. They're sprinkling the blood on the doorposts. And they're sprinkling the blood of that sacrificed animal all over the house. And they go to bed and they can't sleep because of worry about whether their firstborn will survive the night or not. Every hour the parents get up. You might understand this if you're a parent. Every night they get up. And they check on their firstborn. Is he alive? Is he breathing? Does he have a temperature? Does he have a pulse? Next door, there's another family. They dab the blood on the doorposts. They go to bed. They sleep soundly. They believe that God will make good on his promise. The sun rises next morning. How have the two families fared? We see both families enjoying their firstborn sons running around the breakfast table, just like every other breakfast time. The family with the weak faith were saved, just like the family with the strong trust in the Lord. Death didn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity of their faith, the quality of their faith. Death passed over them on the basis of the object of their faith. Death passed over them on the basis of the blood of the sacrificed lamb. The weakest of Christians can still trust in a sovereign Savior who says, my grace is sufficient, not your grace is sufficient, not the grace I will work in you that will be sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Friends, let's never forget this wonderful truth that a weak and faulty faith, a little flickering faith, a faint-hearted faith can still take hold of and rest on a strong Christ. And in verse 29, we see what the woman now experiences. Immediately the flow of blood, the fountain of blood dried up. And immediately the woman knew that she had been healed of her disease, her affliction. This woman had been so ill. This woman who had been under the scourge of this internal bleeding for 12 years now begins to feel health, vitality, vigor running through her body. It's a miracle. A miracle that she has received from the Lord Jesus. And friends, I want to encourage you and remind you today by saying that Jesus is sufficient to save. He is mighty to save. And he rejoices over those whom he saves with singing. Do you believe this? And are you willing to cast yourself before Him as your only hope? You know, sometimes we don't like to hear this. We like to think that we can handle things. We like to think that we're in control. We like to think that we are good, respectable people. We don't like to be thought of as weak and dependent. We certainly don't like to be thought of as sinners. And you might be sitting here today saying, how dare Ferrier call me a sinner? But the gospel says, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Let not conscience make you linger, not of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is you feel your need of Him. That is all that is required. That you feel your need of Jesus and you come to Him. My friend, don't fear that Jesus won't respond to you. Don't fear that Jesus won't be able to help you. There is only one thing that you should fear. And that is you allow Him to pass you by. There are those, and we know them and we love them, and they've heard about Jesus. And they've heard the gospel being preached week after week. They've heard that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. They've had Christ presented to them as the one who is willing and able to save. And yet they have consciously and deliberately decided not to come to Him. Not to take hold of Him. They've allowed Jesus to just pass them by. Perhaps they've even brushed against Jesus for a season. Just like the crowd in this passage. But they haven't come to Him. They haven't grabbed hold of Him. They haven't said, if I just touch Him, I will be saved, I will be made whole. They have allowed Jesus to pass them by. And when they stand before God's great white throne, when they stand before the judgment seat, when they need Jesus most, He won't be there for them. And He won't be there for them because they allowed Him to pass them by. My friend, that is the only thing you have to fear today. That you allow Jesus to pass you by. There is a Savior who is willing and able to take His people as we've sung from the fearful pit and the mighty clay. There's a Savior who is willing and able to bring His people out of the darkness and the shadow of death. Wherever you are at today, friend, let's come to Him. Let's go to the great physician. Let's take hold of Him, saying, if I just touch Him, I will be made well. Don't allow Him to pass you by. Finally, we come to the woman's confession in verses 30 to 34. Here Mark focuses on the confession this woman makes. In verses 30 and 32, we hear the question Jesus asks. The sick woman has been healed, and Jesus immediately knows that power has gone out from Him. And so Jesus turns and He asks, who touched me? And we see and we hear the response of the disciples. The disciples say to Him, Master, Teacher, you see who's around you, and yet you say, who touched me? The disciples are exasperated. They have this mission. They've got to get to the house of this important and influential man and see his daughter healed before she dies. Just imagine what's going on in the back of their heads. They're thinking, if this important and influential man, Jairus, is healed, think of the good it will do for the kingdom. That's what Jesus needs. He needs people like Jairus to see just how powerful He is. The disciples know that delay could be fatal, and they've got absolutely no concept that Jesus has the power and authority to raise the dead. And so they just roll their eyes and they say, everybody's touching you. What a stupid thing to say, Jesus. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows that although many thronged about him, there was only one who had touched him by faith. People matter to Jesus. The American singer Tom Petty had a song called Just a Face in the Crowd. But Jesus doesn't see numbers, doesn't see statistics, doesn't see a sea of faces in a crowd. He sees people. He sees individuals. He sees you and he sees me. People and their situations matter to Jesus. He sees the attitude that you've come to church with today. He sees the hurts and the problems and the worries and the fears and the anxieties that you carried with you into this building today. My friend, he sees you when you're missing from church, when you're missing from the prayer meeting, when you're absenting yourselves deliberately from the means of grace that he has given, not only for the strengthening of your faith, but also for the glorification of his holy name. He sees it all. There is no such thing as just a crowd to Jesus. Sometimes I might say to someone, if I've not seen them in church for a while, I've not seen you, and they say, you can't miss me. It's just a crowd of people. If then, if myself or Chris can see people in this church, how much more can Jesus? And he just keeps gazing around, looking intently to see who had touched him. And this brings us to the reassurance Jesus gives in verses 33 and 34. After what seems like an eternity, this woman finally comes forward. She's trembling. She's afraid. But she comes forward all the same and she tells Jesus the whole truth. She tells him about her condition. And she tells him about how she had heard about him and she'd come to him and she'd touched him and she tells him that she'd been cured in that very moment. This woman gives her testimony to Jesus and before this great crowd. I once was lost, but now I'm found, she says. And listen to what Jesus says. He doesn't scold her or scoff at her faulty faith. He calls her daughter. Don't you love that? This is the only time Jesus ever calls someone daughter. He's saying to this social and religious outcast, welcome back into the community and family of God's people. Daughter. Daughter, you have been cut off. Daughter, you wondered was the face of God turned away from you. Daughter, everybody was too busy to ever deal with you. But daughter, I am welcoming you into the family of God. And he goes on and says, your faith has made you well. Your faith has literally saved you. This word saved refers to spiritual salvation, physical rescue, preservation of life, healing and restoration. That's what Jesus the Messiah has come to bring. He's come to give his people new life. He's come to free his people from the power and dominion of sin. He's come to bring his people into the family of God. He's come to make all things new and will one day make everything bad and sad come undone. And this woman's healing is just a preview, a portrait, a prophecy of Jesus' future salvation and kingdom. And then he says, go in peace. This is a new life of wholeness and shalom that only a child of God can know. It's where we know who we are in Christ. It's where we know Christ. It's where we know that we are known by Christ. It's where we know what our chief end and ultimate purpose in life actually is. It's where we know what lies ahead at the very end of our days and we are not afraid. Here's Jesus and he says to this woman, as he says to all his people, go in peace. You don't need to go through life tormented by guilt and shame and regret and fear anymore. Go in peace. And then he closes with a word of reassurance, be healed of your disease. You know, Jesus wanted this woman to go away understanding what had happened to her, that he had healed her, that he was sufficient to save her. Jesus knows that there can be real faith, genuine faith, and it's not perfect. It's got faults, but it's still faith. And Jesus will do all that it takes to strengthen that faith, even if it means, and you probably know this yourselves, even if it means a period of exposure or even embarrassment. Well, today I want to just close for a few moments by thinking about this woman's confession. You see, the Bible never commends secret or hidden faith. Faith is personal, but a personal faith is never a private faith. We hear Abraham and Isaac and Jacob confessing their faith. We hear Joseph and Moses and Joshua confessing their faith. We hear the psalmists and prophets confessing their faith. We hear Thomas confessing his faith, "My Lord and my God." We hear Peter confessing his faith, "You are the Christ and Son of God. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." We hear Paul confessing his faith, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Our faith in our sufficient Saviour is to be confessed, friends. J.C. Ryle, that great bishop, once said, "If we have found peace through his blood, being renewed by his spirit, we must not shrink back from avowing it on every proper occasion. If we are ashamed of Jesus before men, he will one day be ashamed of us before his Father and the angels." What joy there is in no longer being a secret, hidden disciple of Jesus. Do you remember when you first professed your faith publicly? And it just felt that there was this weight off you. Because now what you actually believed was no longer hidden. What joy there is when we can say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." What joy there is in nailing our colours to the mast and publicly saying, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." No turning back. And you know that yourself, because there was a time when you thought, "I won't publicly show my faith in Jesus." And you knew it would be so easy just to wander away from the church or the prayer meeting or fellowship with the Lord's people. But when you publicly profess your faith in Jesus, you knew that you were putting your head over the parapet, and you knew that now there could be no turning back. Friend, do people know today that you're a Christian? Do they know that you have tasted and seen the goodness of God? Do they know that you have experienced the saving power of Jesus? Do your family know this? Do your friends know this? Do your colleagues know this? Does your church know this? Do your minister and your elders know this? In Psalm 50, we sing these words, "Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you." But it doesn't stop there, because the Lord goes on to say, "And you shall glorify me." Let's glorify the Lord, friends, who has saved us by confessing and professing what he has done for us and what he means to us. A woman's condition, a woman's cure, a woman's confession. Amen.